Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. We come right away to this evening's message based on Isaiah chapter 50. This message may be called Not Too Late to Come to Christ. We have noted that the book of Isaiah is very rich in prophecies concerning the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that it has been nicknamed the Fifth Gospel. So Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, has been called the Fifth Gospel because there are so many prophecies on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now at the time when this passage was written, you must understand that the northern nation of Israel had already been invaded by the Assyrians. The nation of Israel was originally one, but after the reign of King Solomon, it split into two, and 10 tribes were in the north. Two tribes were in the south. The northern tribe of Israel had, the northern nation of Israel, consisting of the 10 tribes, had gone astray from the beginning. They worshipped idols and continued to get from bad to worse. Many prophets were sent to the nation to warn them, but they refused to listen. So God raised up the northern nation of Assyria to come down to attack that nation, and in the year 722 BC, they were taken away, and others were brought in to intermarry with a few of the Jews left there. That was in the year 722 BC. The southern nation of Judah was also attacked at that time, but because of the ministry of Isaiah and Micah, Hezekiah repented before God and pleaded for God to intervene, and God heard the prayer of his people. God intervened and caused the army of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, to die mysteriously, and the king withdrew the remainder of his forces in shame and went back to his own country. Not long after, two of his sons murdered him, so that ended the life of that king of Assyria at that time. Other Assyrian kings rose, and they were always a threat to this southern nation of Judah. Not long after that, what happened was that the Babylonians sent envoys to spy on that southern nation of Judah. The Babylonians were already stirring. They were already beginning to gather force. They were already beginning to become a superpower. And so you see now that the southern nation of Judah was constantly under threat from these superpowers. Either it's from Assyria in the north, or Egypt in the south, or Babylon, which was stirring to become stronger. Then at the same time, the surrounding nations have always been against the Jews. The Philistines in the west, Moab and Ammon on the east, and Edom towards the southeast, Tyre towards the north. So you see that they were surrounded by enemies who did not like them simply because they worshipped the true God. Their way of life was different from others. Now in this situation of constantly being under threat by the enemies, Isaiah prophesied that God will preserve his people. What was important for his people to do was to trust in him, trust in the true God, and continue to obey him rather than go their own way and worship idols and do as they like. If only they would just obey God and trust in him, God has promised to keep his covenant with his people. He will continue to keep his side of the agreement that he will specially be their God and they will specially be his people. All the time, it is the people of God, the Israelites, who have broken covenant. And yet God had been patient with them for so long. God was faithful to them. So in the midst of such a situation, Isaiah came with this prophecy that God will be faithful to his covenant. He will take care of his people. He will ensure that his people will be preserved even when attacked by the enemies. And he prophesied that the day will come when his wayward people, his disobedient people, will be taken away by the Babylonians in the east. And they will suffer 70 years there before they would be allowed to return. But God will ensure that a remnant will be preserved to return to rebuild the city, to rebuild the nation. And in the midst of the prophecy about God preserving for himself a remnant, Isaiah's vision was lifted high and further to see that the day will come when a Savior will be raised up and he will bring the eternal kingdom of God. It will not be a case of just building up the nation of Judah. It will be the case of God's kingdom coming to this world and growing and growing. God will rule over the hearts of people as they come to believe in that Savior. And so God's people will be made up not only of believers, true believers from among the Jews, but there will be believers from among the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations. And together, all these true believers in the Savior will constitute the true people of God, the spiritual Israel of God. So you see now that Isaiah had many prophecies concerning the coming of that Savior and the beginning of that new age in which the kingdom of God will grow as God's word goes out to various people in the world. So this is one such passage which speaks to us of the coming of the Savior and the salvation we may find in him. So as we come to this evening's passage, we must ask again the question, what may we learn about this Savior? What may we learn about the salvation we can gain through him? So these are questions that are of importance to us. And this passage divides itself naturally into three parts. From each part we may draw out a main lesson. Now first of all, we have the first part, verse 1 to verse 3. We draw out from this part the lesson, God holds you responsible for your sins. How is this truth brought across to us? Now Isaiah makes use of two pictures. Firstly, the case of divorce. Of course the word can be pronounced as divorce, it's not wrong. Okay? Now, you see, in any family, divorce is never a happy thing. If your father and your mother have not gotten on together well for years, and their relationship becomes strained, you discover that it affects your life. As children in a family, you discover, this is really strenuous on us. And if you have grown up in a situation where your father and your mother have never been on good terms, and they are constantly quarreling, you will know what I'm saying, that your life, your growing life has never been happy. You will always worry how you wish that your parents would be on good terms, how you wish there would be peace in the family. You do not want to fight any one of them. You would want both of them to be at peace with one another. And all this anxiety works in you, and you discover that it affects your life, it affects your studies, it affects your relationship with others at home. You get worked up, and sometimes because you are unhappy, you don't go out to mix with your friends, and your friends misunderstand you and think that you are so aloof, you keep to yourself. And sometimes you are unable to attend what party or what games, and they begin to think that you are really a one-kind type, you see. But you know deep in your heart that it is because you are worried about your parents, your family, and you are unhappy, and you do not want to be out of the house in case anything happens. And then, the worst thing is the day comes when your father and your mother break up their marriage. Let us say your father chased your mother out and doesn't want her anymore and issued her a certificate of divorce, which was actually allowed to the Jews at that time. Originally, God's word does not allow divorce. But because of the sins of the people, finally, God allowed temporarily for the people in certain situations for a married couple to separate officially, legally, and for a certificate of divorce to be issued. And so you see that when that happens, your life is miserable. You are extremely unhappy. And only those who have gone through some such situation can truly understand how miserable it is to live in such a family. And I advise you that if ever you have friends who have grown up in broken families, please try to understand them. You do not have to dig into their past, but please understand them, that sometimes their peculiar behavior is not because they are aloof, they are proud, or anything like that. It's simply because they have grown up unhappy in their family. They have constantly been worried about their family. You see? Now, Isaiah makes use of this picture to say to the Jews, you see how unhappy you are? You're all very miserable in this country. You see? You're constantly worried. You're constantly worried about this and that. And you feel so insecure. You are really living a miserable life. Now, who is to blame? You want to blame me, your God? Have I caused this to happen? If I have driven your mother away, where is that certificate of divorce? I haven't given your mother a certificate of divorce for her to go. If she has gone, it is because you, through your sins, through your iniquities, have caused the situation to happen. So don't blame me, God is saying, because there is no certificate of divorce anywhere. I have never caused your mother to go away. So he's saying to the Jews, basically, that your misery is caused by your own sin. Then he gives another picture which virtually says the same thing. In those days, when a father owes money to the creditor, the alum of those days, you see, when you run out of money, you have nowhere to go, you can borrow, and soon you are indebted, and you are unable to pay. And so when you are unable to pay, what do? You look at your children, and you have to decide, that heartbreaking situation of deciding which child to give away to the creditor. And that was what happened. You give away things, it's painful. Give away all the gold pieces and silver earrings and bangles which have been handed down in your family as a family heritage. It's painful. But it's nothing compared to having to give away one of your children. And in those days, the Jews had to do that. You see? And every time you think of your child that has been taken away by the creditor, you see? And you are yearning to see the child, and you go to the house and peer at the child, and pass when the owner is not around, call, and come talk to him and hug him and say, and quickly move away. It's heartbreaking. Again, it is a miserable situation. So Isaiah is using that as a picture. You see, you people in this nation, you are so miserable. You are like a person who has owed debt to the creditor, and you have to use your child to pay to the creditor. Now, you want to blame it on me, God is saying? You can't blame me because I wasn't the cause of you having to give a child to the creditor. It's because you, yourself, by your own sins have caused this about. So by these two pictures, Isaiah is driving home the point that you are the cause of your own misery. You ask for it. Don't blame anyone. And if you cannot blame God, then you cannot blame your circumstances and you cannot blame others. You have only yourself to blame. See? And then Isaiah moves on to say in verse 2, see, why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there none to answer? You see? So basically, he's trying to look at it from another angle. The Jews may say, you know, God, you know, although you say we cannot blame you, but why didn't you help us? You see? Now some may be thinking like this. If you are really God, and we are really your people, then why didn't you help us in our misery? And God is saying, it's not a case of my not wanting to help you. I came, but nobody welcomed me. I called, but nobody heeded. Nobody wanted to answer, nobody wanted to listen. You see? And is it because my arm is too short to redeem you? It is not that. I'm the all-powerful God. I could have saved you, but you refused to be saved. Look at the history of your nation. Look at the days when Moses led the Israelites, the Hebrews, out of Egypt. Remember Pharaoh, the king of Egypt?
He was a tyrant. He caused the Hebrew people to suffer so much as slaves in Egypt. Remember the miserable life in Egypt at that time? See? And God performed mighty miracles to break the heart and the stubbornness of that king. And finally he allowed the Hebrews to go to the promised land. And look at the miracles performed. In Isaiah here mentions only a few. He says, was it not I who caused the sea to open up? Yes, God was the one who caused the sea to dry up so that the Hebrews could run through the Red Sea. And when the Pharaoh and his army chased after them, he caused the waters to come back and they were all drowned. And he reminded them, is it not I who is in control of the rivers that can cause them to go dry? And actually, it was only when Joshua led the Hebrews across the Jordan that the river went dry. But actually, earlier in Egypt, God had, through Moses' hand, caused the river now to turn into blood. And because it turned into blood, all the fish did not have fresh water to live in. So many died and floated up and became rotten and stinking. So God is reminding these people, I was there. I performed all these miracles. I am still the same God. So I am still the powerful God. I could easily have dealt with your enemies. I could easily have saved you from all your troubles. So it is not a case of my inability. I am the all-powerful God. I could have saved you, but you refuse to be saved. That is the problem. Don't say I did not want to save you. Don't say I was unwilling to help you. Don't say that I was unable to help you. I came, but I wasn't welcome. I called to you, I told you, you didn't want to listen. You see, I was ready to help you with all my power, but you did not trust in me. You see, so who is to blame? It is you who are to be blamed for all your misery. So friends, when you are without God, you live a miserable life. You do not know exactly where you came from. You can only say, oh, Big Bang Theory, you know, and somehow we become amoeba, amoeba become fish and become animals, and somehow we become the monkeys climb up the tree. And then somehow the monkey decides to drop its tail and come down to walk on two legs, and then you become Homo sapien. Now, is that a good explanation for your origin? It's not satisfying. It's based on the speculation of ungodly people. And you want to swallow that? It takes more faith to believe in their so-called theory rather than to believe the Bible. Now we want to believe the Bible, that God created us. Then you do not know why you are here. You study hard. You clamor to be good in your studies. You see? And sometimes you achieve what you wanted. But many times you did not quite achieve what you wanted. And sometimes you totally fail in what you want to achieve. But you still have to struggle. You still have to struggle. And even when you have achieved good results, so what? Oh, next stage. Get a good university. Again, the case is, sometimes you achieve what you want. Most times you don't quite achieve what you want. And sometimes you totally don't get what you want. Okay? Let us assume the best case, you get what you want. Then so what? Oh, you say one day I get a good job. And again the same thing applies. And let us take the best case and say you got what you want. Then what? You have a family. You assume that you have a beautiful family. A family in which there is peace, no quarrel, no divorce, nothing. Children growing up all well, happy. So what after that? You discover very soon you are in your 50s. And very soon your days are raising to 60 and then very soon 70. And when you pass 65, starting 70, I tell you, every day that passes and every week that passes is actually a bonus. Because you do not know when you will be called home. You see? Now why are you here on this earth? If you are not related to your Creator, there will be no sense of purpose in this life. You just go in a cycle, day in, day out, you see. And that is all. You don't seem to get anywhere. Whereas when you are related to your Creator, you know that although you are so small and you appear so insignificant, but you are precious in the sight of God. And if you know Him as your God, you try to do His will and He promises to guide you, and you begin to fit into His plan, and you see that you fit into the flow of God's plan from eternity past to the present and to the future. And now you have a sense of purpose. You want to live to please your God. You know that everything in this world is so temporary, and you therefore want to do all things well for your God. You are not here to please people. You are not here to satisfy your own lust. You are here to live for your God. And you discover suddenly that there is this sense of direction that you are going. You have this sense of destiny. You know where you are going. See? Certainly living the life in which you know your God is more satisfying compared to not knowing your God. So what we want to say is this. When Jesus Christ came to this world to call sinners unto Himself so that they may know the true God and know the way of salvation and be related to the Creator so that they have a sense of direction, sense of destiny, a sense of purpose. You see, many did not recognize Him. Many did not welcome Him. Many did not want to answer Him. He called, nobody answered. He taught, nobody heeded. Now friends, you can be like that, and it will be to your great loss. Your misery will continue on. You see? So who is to blame? You yourself is to blame. Therefore, understand this first point. God holds you responsible for your sins. Don't blame other people. Then we move on to the second part, verse 4 to verse 9. God has provided us the all-sufficient Savior. We need a Savior. If we understand that we are in such a miserable state, born in sin, with sinful desires, and all the time living against God, against His will. Oh, we have sinned against God so terribly in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and our attitude. Whatever good you have done cannot make up for the wrong you have done to God. However much you try, you cannot change your sinful nature. And if you have a sinful nature like what the Bible says, you discover that that sinful nature is really what controls you and makes you you. Therefore, when left to yourself, to choose freely which way you want to go, whether to go in the direction of pleasing God or to please yourself and be indulged in sins, you know which direction you will turn. You will turn in the direction that your heart wants. See? There is none who is really righteous. No, not one. See? That is why when you understand your true state, that you are a sinful creature, you then know that you need a Savior. A drowning man will not argue with you. You know, I'm alright, I think I can swim. I still have breath, I still have stamina. Or maybe, give me 10 minutes, then I will prove whether I can swim to the banks or not. Then, only then I will ask for your help, if really needed. Now a drowning man never talks like that. He never argues. He just wants to plead for help. Help, whoever is there, help! And you offer to help, huh? You just grab any help you can give. You throw a light, he will grab it. You swim to him, he will be very thankful to be saved by you. He just wants to be saved. See? And so if you realize that you are a sinner, you really can't help yourself, you cannot save yourself, you are under God's damnation, you do need a Savior, then you will listen. Who is this Savior? He is someone sent to us by God. And this passage here, verse 4 to verse 9, shows us three aspects of the person and work of Christ. Firstly, Jesus Christ, our Savior, occupies the prophetic office, verse 4. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. So here, his prophetic office is mentioned. Now what does it mean for Jesus Christ to be prophet? It means that he reveals God to us. And he reveals God's will for us. So if you want to know who God really is, you must come to know Jesus Christ, because he reveals God in his person. See? He who has seen him has seen the Father. Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And therefore, if you want to come to the Father, you must come through the Son, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit works to bring glory to the Lord. And if you are worked by the Holy Spirit to understand truth, then you will understand that Jesus Christ alone is the way for you to be saved. So Christ comes to reveal God to us. Christ comes to reveal the will of God for us. If you want to know what is God's will for your life, then it is through Jesus Christ. That is what we mean by exercising the prophetic office. So Christ, we are told in verse 4, has been given the tongue of the learned. That means wisdom is found in him. And he knows what to speak. And the words that come out of his mouth is just in season, suited to your every need. Just right for that season, for that occasion. See? And especially for those who are weary. And if you have struggled in this life, you're faced with so many trials, if you're in misery, living a life that is without God, just like the Jews of those days, then you want to hear words of comfort. And words of comfort must be true, otherwise they are not true words of comfort. You don't want someone to come and comfort you with words that are not true. You hear those words, you know it's not true. You mean well, you can't put your arms around my shoulder, you try to comfort me, but you use words that are not true. They are not going to help me. But Jesus Christ speaks the truth, because he himself is the truth. And he comes to comfort and strengthen the weary. So in Jesus Christ, therefore, you find all that is needed. Because God's word is spoken through him. And he can be found morning and evening. He can be found at any time. He is not far from you. So very much depends on you whether you want to listen or not. If you really want to seek him, he is there. It's only when you don't seek him that you don't see him. Imagine walking about in the crowd, you see. And you are told, now look for this man, he's that tall, and he wears red clothes, and he's of this build, and in his hand he carries something. Now if you go out looking, you will see, that's the man. But if nobody tells you, you just walk past, and you think that he's just one of the many men. There's nothing that marks him out. But here we are looking for someone who shows to us God, who shows to us the will of God, who speaks the truth, who is able to comfort us. He is always there. But you must seek him. You must want him. Then he may be found. So that is Christ's prophetic office. Then we have Christ as the servant of God coming to save his people. Verse 5 to verse 6. Now when Jesus Christ came to this world to take on perfect human nature, he came willingly. And he came to fulfill the Father's will. Remember God, the one true God, existing in the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They had made a compact, an agreement, a covenant long ago from eternity past. The Father has chosen a people to be saved. The Son has agreed to come and die for them. The Holy Spirit has agreed to apply the saving works of Christ to these chosen people. And when the time came, the Son really came to be born as man. And he came giving up all the glory of divine sonship. He continued to be the Son of God. He continued to be divine, to be really God. Except that he did not want to exercise the glory, the power of divinity. He gave that up. He suppressed all his power as God. He came truly as God and man. He came in obedience to the Father. He came to suffer in this world of sin. The sinless one living in a world of sin, of course it was suffering. And it was humiliation. But he did it all willingly on behalf of his people. And what is not said, but is implied, is that he came in obedience right to his death. And elsewhere in the Bible we are told that. That his humiliation in this world culminated in his death on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ willingly came to this world to live out the life of the servant to the point that he finally was crucified on the cross on behalf of his people. Why? It was because it was necessary to pay for the punishment that his people deserved from God for their sin. If Christ did not die on the cross, you have to die under the punishment of God. If Christ did not bear our sin on the cross, you have to bear your own sin. If Christ did not die on the cross, you have no righteousness to stand before God. That is why when a person is convicted of his sins and knows his need of a Savior and knows that Christ alone is that Savior, he decides and makes up his mind to end his life of living to please himself, to live as he likes, a godless life. He ends that type of life by turning to trust in Christ. From now on, he trusts in Christ as his Savior. He is basing on Christ for his acceptance before the true God. It is because Christ has died for me that I do not have to bear the punishment of my sin from God. It is because I trust in Christ that his righteousness is reckoned to be mine so that I can stand before God and be accepted by him. See? Now Jesus Christ needed to die on the cross in order that we may be redeemed from our sins. And redemption is what is spoken of earlier. When you owe some people something and you give even your son to him as payment, you would like to be able to redeem your son back, and you would try to work extra hard and accumulate as much as possible, and then one day have sufficient to pay that person so that you may have your precious son or daughter back. And if you work and work and work, you discover desperately that you are unable to meet the amount. What will you do? You look around, is there a redeemer? Is there a close relative who can be my kinsman redeemer? And there you find an uncle somewhere, and he's rich. You go and plead with him, uncle, I have this problem. You see, my son is being sold away to the creditor. Can you please redeem? Ah, your uncle says, oh, okay, no problem. You're my blood relative. I will do so. Don't worry. And he comes with the right sum and pay at one go, and your son is free. You come home with your son and you are very grateful to the uncle who has paid the price. Okay. And that is what is being, the picture that is being used. What is being used here is that Christ comes to pay the price that is needed in order to redeem us from our sin. You see now? That is why all who are saved are grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he came to willingly lay down his life in order that we may have eternal life. He paid the price of our sins so that we do not have to be condemned under God's judgment. He died and his blood flowed in order that we may have cleansing. And when we turn to him for forgiveness of sins, his righteousness is reckoned as ours, so that we may be able to stand before the holy God. Jesus Christ came willingly to carry out his Father's will to redeem for himself a people. So Christ in his prophetic office, Christ in his role as the servant of the Father to redeem, and Christ as the successful redeemer, verse 7 to verse 9. Now when he came to be man, giving up his power as God, his glory as God, remember he was still God, he voluntarily gave up the glory of divinity, but he was really God. But in his limitation, wouldn't he be weak? Wouldn't he be easily bullied? Wouldn't he be unable to achieve what he has come to do?
But no, the Father was always with him. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that the Spirit of God was given to him in full measure as the Son of Man. So as man, he was filled with the Spirit. He was given the help of the Spirit. And all attempts were made by Satan to cause him to fall, but Satan failed. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry? Satan knew, and Satan tried to frustrate that, and Satan tried to cause him to sin against the Father. So he was led into the wilderness, and he was tempted to sin against God. But Satan failed. The Lord was helped to go against the temptation of Satan. And throughout his life, remember the Jews, the Pharisees, the religious leaders tried to make him say something wrong, to make him go against the law of God, as well as the law of the country. They tried to catch him in various ways and trick him in various ways. Remember the time when the coin was brought before him and he was asked, do we pay taxes or not? But the Lord says, you know, whose picture is this? It's the Caesar's. Then they give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. They were stunned. They were hoping that he would say something wrong against the country's law or God's law. But they failed. See? And finally, they thought, in desperation, they thought, you know, they'll throw charges against him and force the authorities to crucify him. And it really happened. He was crucified. And they thought they had succeeded. Ha! Huh, at least gotten rid of this man. But what happened? After he died 3 days and was buried, on the third day he rose again. And he was seen by so many people on different occasions. And in 1 Corinthians 15 we are told he was seen by 500 people and more on different occasions. See? Then he rose to heaven and said that he will return one day to judge the world. So what we are trying to say is, Satan failed to cause him to fall. Yeah? The religious leaders tried to cause him to fall, but they failed. You see? Charges were laid against him, and he was put to death, but even death could not hold him. So no charge could hold him. No charge stuck. It's as though you throw him mud, you hope that mud will stick on him and prove that this is a dirty man. But somehow the mud missed him, or somehow the mud hit him, but it dropped off. And the Lord Jesus Christ willingly took it all. He was humiliated. People slapped him, people spat at him, people pulled his beard, people hit his back. And you slap him on cheek, he willingly give you the other. He came deliberately to be humiliated, to bear the punishment that we need to deserve, finally dying on the cross, but he was helped by the Father, he was empowered by the Spirit all the way until he was resurrected from the dead. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. His mission was accomplished. He truly was successful in saving his own people. This is the Savior provided for us. Jesus Christ is the Savior that you need. There is no one else who can save you. This is the God who is also man, the man who is also God, the perfect mediator between God and man. His sacrifice of himself on the cross was the perfect sacrifice, just right, and what was needed. By his death on the cross, he cancelled all the debts of the sins of his people. And he rose from the dead, declaring that one day he will come to judge the world. Meanwhile, the message goes out, calling upon all sinners to come and trust in him, because he has done everything necessary to save you. Come, 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 come and rest in him. Trust in him. Believe in him. Follow him. See, so that is the Savior that has been given to us, the all-sufficient Savior. And what are you going to do after you hear all this? You can have only two responses, one or the other. And when you take this response, you are this type of person. When you take the other response, you are that type of person. You can't be half-half. And there is no third type or fourth type. In God's eyes,
There are only two types, depending on how you respond to the message of salvation. And now we look at verse 10 and verse 11. Are there anyone here who truly fear God? Fear the true God? Is there anyone who is prepared to follow his servant, the promised Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anyone here who now are conscious that you have always been living in darkness? And you have enough of darkness. You now want to get out of darkness. You do not want to stay in the misery of darkness. You want to get out of it. You want to live a different life. You want light. You want the sins to be forgiven. You want to have a clear conscience before God. You want to live a purposeful life from now on. Then come and trust in Jesus Christ. Come and rely upon Him alone as your Savior, because He has been sent by the true God to save a person like you. So that is verse 10. And that is one response and one category of people. But if you don't respond, or you say wait, or you get angry and say there is some other way of salvation, it's not just this one. Whether you say wait, whether you say not yet, or whether you're angry, whatever your response, it all amounts to the same thing. You have not received the Savior. You have rejected Him. You just want your own way. So you belong to that category. Don't say I'm not so extreme. You know, some others are angry at Christ and angry at the Christians that they hate the Bible. I'm not like that. I'm open. I'm just waiting. I'm open. One day maybe, but not now. But for as long as you have not come to Christ yet, you belong to that category. Sad to say. You see? And that category of people are basically people who like to light their own fire. Use the stones or whatever to create the sparks to build their own fire. They say, I have no need of anyone. Let me myself do it. And you want to warm yourself around your fire. You are self-satisfied. You are self-righteous. You have no need of anyone. Okay? Now God is saying, go on. Go on, warm yourself in the fire you yourself create. Go on, warming yourself there. And very soon you discover you will fall down dead. And you know that there will be no help for you. You see? You will be under the judgment of God. You will suffer eternally. So what God is basically saying here is this. That if you think you have no need of this Savior God has provided for you, you can only depend on your own strength, your own cleverness, your own effort to save yourself. But as we have seen from the beginning already, you can't save yourself. You do not have the power to save yourself. Whatever good you do will not be good enough to make up for the wrong against your Creator. And however much you pretend that the Creator is not there, He is always there, waiting to judge you. It is you who have done wrong. It is you who have been adamant in your own way, and you refuse the help that God is offering to you in His Son. So who is to blame? Who is to blame? If you fall into that category of people who don't see any need for Jesus Christ, you are under God's condemnation. Okay? Now let's be reasonable as we close. We can be in this category or we can be in that. And we are all given that same opportunity to either turn from our sin and trust in Christ or go our own way, living up Christ. See? Now if you choose this second path, it is your choice. Like what was said earlier, God holds you responsible for your sin. It is not a case of Him not wanting to help. It's not a case of Him not willing to help. It's not a case of Him not being able to help. Remember, Christ has come, but nobody welcomed Him. Christ has called, nobody heeded. Christ is all-powerful Savior who has dealt with our sins on the cross of Calvary, and He's calling sinners unto Himself. Now will you come? Will you come? There are people who are like that, who refuse to come, who want to do it their own way, and knowing full well that they cannot save themselves. Now the reasonable thing to do, the wise thing to do, is not to be stubborn in our own sin. The right thing, the correct thing, the sweet thing to do, is just to submit to God, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to admit your weakness, to admit your sin, to say that you need Him as your Savior. Now the world may say, you know what, that is, you know, weakness. Now to confess that you are weak, to confess you can't do anything to save yourself, is weakness. Let them laugh, let them say what they want. See? But we know our true state. We know we need the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. And amazingly, those who turn to Christ to be saved stands out more clearly the stronger ones in this world. Why? Because they are strengthened by their Lord, and they live in the will of their Father in heaven. They are children of God who have been liberated from bondage of sin and of fear of man, of fear of everything. We live confident in this world. We face trials and difficulties knowing that our God is with us. He is on our side. That is why Christians appear stronger in this world, even though people look upon them as weak. We are strong because God strengthened us. And in the first place, who is stronger? The one who refuses to face up to the fact of his sin, of his inability to save himself. Is he strong? I don't think that is strength. But the one who is prepared to face the fact that he is unable to save himself, that he is guilty before God, that he needs Christ as his Savior, that is true strength. A person who dares to face up to reality, that is true strength of character. And when such a person comes to rest on Christ and rely on Him to be saved, to be reconciled with God, amazingly, they are strengthened by God. His Spirit is given to him such that he is guided and blessed by God. That is why Christians stand out as lights in this sinful world. Often when people are desperate, they look to the Christians for help. There are so many unreliable people in the world, and in desperation, people always look to the church. Always look to the Christians. They are the ones whom they can finally trust. Why is that the case? It's because God gives us that strength which we otherwise will not have. See? Therefore, don't think of this as weakness. Think of this as strength. Think of this as right. Think of this as your eternal destiny. Without coming to Christ, you are forever lost. So let us come to Christ tonight. If you really know your need for Him, there will be a judgment day. Everyone will have to face with God. Those who spend Christ spends life. You must come to Him in order to be saved. It is still not too late. You may still come to Christ. Let tonight be the night when you make up your mind to turn to Christ, to trust in Him, to follow Him. Let tonight be the beginning of a new phase of your life. May God save us all.